I wanted to lay the groundwork for what we are looking at over the next few weeks. Those who were here last week, you know that we are picking back up our series, The Word, seeing how the whole of Scripture is this unifying narrative that points to Jesus, that in everything we read in Scripture, it should be drawing us to and asking us, how do we see Jesus in this passage? How is this helping me know Jesus more fully and follow him more faithfully? And having laid that groundwork, we are now going right back to the beginning. And from this week onwards, we are going to explore the Bible book by book and how the themes in those books and the passages that we read help us and shape us to be followers of Jesus. But in order to do this, we are going to have to take on the difficult passages. It is quite easy for us, I think, to look at some of the more lovely, uplifting, isn't everything wonderful type passages and go, well, obviously Jesus is in that. I like that passage. And then there are other passages in the Bible which we run a mile from and think, dear Lord, what do we do with this? And it is those passages, those storylines, where it's really important that we take time not to ignore them, not to pretend that they don't exist, not to offer pithy comments like, well, I'm sure God's got it in hand, but we take seriously that as Christians we are called to see how all of Scripture points to Jesus and is useful in training us, shaping us in being disciples. So I want to ask a very general question of you all as we head into this part of the series. When was the last time you changed your mind on something about faith? When was the last time your opinion changed about anything to do with your faith? And I ask that question, and I want you to take that question seriously. I want you to go and think about when the last time was, when you actually felt, that is new, that is something different. I have changed what I think. Because this series, and I will keep banging on about this, it is not an academic exercise. I don't want you to know more stuff at the end and feel good about that. This is about discipleship. And the root of being a disciple is someone who can learn, someone who is teachable, someone who is ready to go, do you know what, I don't know everything, which I know will be a shock to some, but it's true. And because we don't know everything, and we are wrestling with an infinite God, we need to come ready to learn. And I don't just mean learn from the front, or learn when I tell you stuff. That would be helpful. I think it's what you pay me for. But learn from one another. Learn from the simple activity of stopping and reading Scripture once more. Not with a sense of, I know what this says, and I know what this means, but coming to Scripture humbly and asking that God will challenge, reveal, shape us anew with what he says. And we're going to make use of this wonderful, apologies to Steve up on the cameras, we have an addition. So this was something we used during the Lent course, and thank you to the wonderful Derek for building it. And this is our Bible timeline. And it starts here in Genesis with the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And we'll end there in Revelation with the tree of life. In the middle, it has this wonderful tree surrounded by all the foliage. I don't know if that's intentional, but it works well. The tree on which Jesus was crucified. And we have various aspects. We have the Exodus, the descent down into Egypt. We have the waters of Jordan being parted, apparently. That's a new one on me, but there we go. And the book of Judges and the cycles and the split of the kingdom and so on. And what we're going to be doing is exploring how this timeline comes together as a singular narrative, as a narrative that culminates in how Jesus is the fullest, most complete, most beautiful revelation of who God is. That everything else the Bible says is only understood and read when we know that Jesus is Lord. That when God wanted to reveal himself most fully to us, he sent his one and only Son And so as we go through this Bible timeline, as we seek these difficult passages and what they might mean to us, it's about pausing and being humble enough to come and say, how is this pointing me to Jesus? How can I read this and today be a more faithful, passionate disciple of Jesus? One final introductory comment about this as a whole. The reading we're going to hear in a minute from Ricky is from Genesis chapter 8. It is part of the flood narrative. And we could go into a lot of things here about why on earth we teach the flood in Sunday school. Who doesn't like a bit of genocide being taught to five-year-olds? But the flood narrative is a really challenging, difficult story. And if we just gloss over it because there's a rainbow and animals, we will miss so much of what it is. And this was a story that was handed down from generation to generation. And most scholars think, although not all, you will get no universal agreement by any biblical scholar whatsoever on any subject. But most people believe that the stories that were passed down from generation to generation were only finally committed to writing, to the scrolls in the form we have it now, here, in the exile, when Israel had been abandoned, had been destroyed. And that's not to say they made them up then. I'm saying they faithfully passed it down from generation to generation. But it was only in that time of exile, when their world had collapsed, that they had to rely on the stories they knew. And these stories that they told, that make up so much of the Old Testament, were stories that drew them to know the God of comfort, the God who was still with them when life was rubbish, the God who was with them when all had been lost. And it was at that time that they brought these stories together to say, this is who we are as a people, and this is who our God is. And therefore, I think to read these stories in the light of knowing Jesus is the right and faithful thing to do. In the light of knowing who God is through Jesus, this is how we should read these stories. Knowing that when all is lost, whilst we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so as we go through these difficult passages, and as we hear them and think, well, I won't be here for next week, the challenge is, how do we see Jesus? How do I read this story in the light of knowing the crucified Christ who gave his life for me? I don't know the last time you spent some time reading the flood narrative. You start in Genesis 6 and end up in Genesis 9. Hopefully, it wasn't too long ago. We didn't have time to read the whole passage, unfortunately, although that would have been amazing. But if you read through the flood narrative from beginning to end, you will have loads of questions. In fact, if you don't have questions, you're probably not reading it. You're doing that thing where we go, I know what happens here, I'll get to the end. As you read the flood narrative, there are just so many questions that can be raised, and I wanted to tackle a few of them today. By no means are these even scratching the surface of some of the questions that this story would bring. I want to encourage you to go and read it and come up with your questions. Which questions I didn't answer, which questions you thought I answered badly, which questions you thought I ran away from, and there will be some of them. I encourage you to take them to your small group, and if you're not part of a small group, I encourage you to join a small group and annoy them by asking those questions. And if for some reason you can't join a small group, write them down anyway and find someone. Reach out to someone to wrestle with these things, because not answering them doesn't help. Having questions is part and parcel of being a disciple. It's about learning and being willing that God would shape us and mold us. But these are three questions that I had as I read through this flood narrative. The first one, does God have regrets? I then had a second question which followed on from that, which is, why is God so compassionate? And then a third one, which was obviously based on this series as I'm reading through all these stories again, is, how on earth does this point me to Jesus? But that first question, I guess, is one that we have probably wrestled with as the people of God for millennia now. Does God have regrets? Last week I spoke on creation and how in Genesis 1 and 2 we see that God created us on purpose and God created us with a purpose. And I think the Bible is very clear about that. And I think that's a very black and white thing. And then you get to Genesis 6 and that certainty you have suddenly gets thrown out of the window because you read these words. In Genesis 6, the Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. I did say we'd be looking at the tough passages. How on earth do you live with that sentence? The Lord regretted that he had made human beings. There's a companion verse to that in the reading that Ricky read to us in Genesis 8, where that's God at the beginning of the flood, I regret that I have made these people. And in Genesis 8, he says, never again will I flood the earth. And to me, those two sentences throw up far too many questions for a Sunday morning. Questions such as, does God change his mind? Does God regret those actions? Was God surprised by human behavior? Did he think, well, I didn't expect them to do that? And if that is the case, does God not know the future? Did God do a bad job in creating us in the first place? And after just a few seconds, you find yourself falling down a rabbit hole that is so deep that your best hope is that you find a white rabbit and a smoking caterpillar, and that's all you can hope for the rest of your life. And you can get yourself into this absolute mindset that everything that you've just read, everything you heard about Genesis 1 and 2 can be thrown out of the window because right now I'm facing a God who regrets that we even exist. And if God doesn't regret that he exists, why does the Bible say that? What on earth is going on here? Well, it's been a lovely time this morning. Back to our final song. I cannot answer all those questions in one sermon. I'll be honest, I'm not arrogant enough to think I can answer those questions full stop, but I'll give it a jolly good go at times. My hope this morning is not to give you easy answers, is not to make you feel, oh, well, everything's sunny and rosy. My hope this morning is to give you a starting point of how we might read such passages through the eyes of knowing Jesus. How we might read this, not with a sense of needing to know perfect history or perfect science or even perfect theology, which is someone who's spent most of their life trying to figure that out, hurts. But actually, rather than trying to square the circle and make everything fit perfectly, how do we come to Scripture and read it in the light of knowing Jesus is Lord? And so the basic question in response to all those questions is, what is the Bible trying to do? When we go to Scripture, when we pick up this book, this God-breathed, Spirit-inspired, ancient text, what are we trying to do? When we read the Bible, what is our hopes? What are we striving to find? If we're looking for easy answers, or if we're looking for history, I don't think we will get much further down the road than we are already. But if we come to Scripture asking, what will this reveal to me about God? Then I think at least we're on the right path, even if it looks overgrown and particularly difficult. And when I come to Scripture and ask, what is this revealing about God? And I come to this passage in particular, I'm reminded that when God wants to reveal himself to humanity, God is willing to stoop to any level. God is willing to stoop to any level at all in order that we might know something of his goodness and his grace. That God is even willing to stoop to the level as being portrayed as having human qualities. And sometimes the negative human qualities that we have. God will allow himself to be portrayed as having regrets or being surprised, having anger or jealousy. God will allow himself to be dragged through the brokenness of humanity and all our emotions simply so that we can know that we are loved, that we might know his grace, that we might know life. And if you're sitting there thinking that sounds dangerously close to heresy, I'll ask you to consider, how do we most fully know the love of God? As Christians, how do we most fully know that God loves us? That God wants to reveal that love and grace to us? And the answer, of course, is the cross. That God was willing to allow himself to become sin for us. That God would take on that image of a criminal, a foolish, abandoned, persecuted person. That we might know, just catch a glimpse of the beauty of God's love and grace. The cross is a symbol of foolishness. It's full of shame and guilt. It is the lowest of the low, and yet it is the symbol through which God reveals his love most fully. To read the Bible as a Christian is to read the Bible knowing that that is the God who is always revealing himself to us. To read the Bible through the lens of knowing God is willing to stoop to that level. Just that you and I might know something of his love, something of his grace. That God would take on qualities that we would shun and run away from. For it is only when we realize the depths to which we have fallen, it is only when we recognize the rejection and the cost of that rejection of God's gift that actually we can understand the heights and the width and the depth of God's grace. So why is God so compassionate? Why does God look at us and want to be compassionate, to be gracious, to offer life? And if you think about the words we sing in church and prayers we pray and our favourite Bible readings, they're always full of those words, aren't they? The Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. When we think of the God we know through Jesus, that's the God we think of. That's the God we worship. That's the Bible passages that we go, yes, those are the ones I'll have on the fridge. And in this passage, we see the breadth of God's compassion. God recommits to sustaining creation. He recommits to a covenant where life can flourish. This is basically a repeat of Genesis 1. And everything we read in Genesis 1 about chaos being held back and life flourishing, about God committing to the seasons and the times, that's what we read in Genesis 9. But whereas in Genesis 1 God did that simply because God's a creator, God did that because that's God's character. God creates. And so God created life and God created a place where we can flourish and grow. And that's what Genesis 1 says. By Genesis 9, God chooses to do this even though he knows how stupid we are. Even though God knows how foolish and dumb we are as humans, that we have this capacity to reject his gift of life, God does it. Again. And I don't think there is any coincidence that Genesis 9 is meant to sound like Genesis 1. I think it is meant to invoke that this is what God is doing out of choice, out of compassion, not because he thinks everything's going to go fine and everything's going to be hunky-dory. Out of choice, he chooses to create again. And surely, this is the point that we get to where we start to see Jesus coming through this passage. That we see Jesus as the one who comes again to give life, life eternal, life abundant. And the question that we face as Christians is always, how do we respond to such grace? How do we respond to this new creation? The people of Israel had these stories passed down from generation to generation that they might understand that they had a responsibility. How do they respond to the God of grace? How do they live? How much more important is it then that we who know the one who gave everything for us, The one who, when we in our foolishness rejected the gift of life, came, became sin for us. The one who knew no sin. Simply that we might have life. What do we do in response to such news? Those words at the end of the reading that Ricky read, they've not sat well with Christians in many different ways. We have this strange creative tension about the value of humanity. Throughout our history as church, we have supported wars and crusades. We supported virtual genocide in the Americas when we sought to send our missionaries over there. There have been shameful actions when church has supported political states, the burning of heretics in the Middle Ages, or the German church in the 1930s. We know that all human life is valuable, unless it's inconvenient. We seem to simply not believe the words that are uttered, that all humans are made in God's image. And this is not just a rejection of God, as painful and as foolish as that is. It is the consequences of what such a rejection leads to. For the moment that we stop treating every person as a beautiful creation made in the image of God, that's when it becomes easier to hate. That's when it becomes easier to ignore, to marginalize, to shun. That's when it becomes easier to label. That's when it becomes much more difficult to love as Christ loved us. We fling that phrase about the value of human life and everyone being made in God's image like confetti when it suits us, if it comes to abortion or assisted suicide. Yet we are strangely silent when we vote a government in who will sell mass weapons to other countries. What do we think they're going to do with them? What is the discipleship moment when we read these words? Whoever sheds human blood, by humans shall their blood be shed. For in the image of God, God has made mankind. What's our take home from just those four lines? For too long, I think the church has focused on the first couplet. Whoever sheds human blood, by humans shall their blood be shed. Almost condoning the eye for an eye law. Something that Jesus strongly refuted. I think far more likely God is simply foretelling Jesus' words that those who live by the sword die by the sword. And we become so distracted by what that means that we forget and miss the entirety of that second part. For in the image of God, God has made mankind, humanity, people, whatever we want to say. We often sit in our 21st century idyll and go, well, we wouldn't have done that back like they did in the day. We've moved on from those times. We can sit there thinking, well, I've never murdered anyone. We can sit there and go, well, I've never hated anyone. I've never ignored anyone. But of course, Jesus came and raised the bar. Jesus said, you have heard it said, you shall not murder. But any time you are angry with your brother or sister, that is what you are doing. What is the discipleship moment when we read the story of the flood? How is it pointing us to Jesus and challenging us to be more Christ-like today than we were yesterday? My hope and prayer is that in reading such passages, we can hear far more than the basic words that we know so well. That we can see beyond those words and ask how Jesus is reaching to us, pointing to us, dragging us to a place where we live out a life that reflects him. I know I've shared this before, but I heard Justin Welby being grilled by children. Definitely worth doing if you're at a loose end. And a child said, in the Gospels, Jesus seems angry at times. Who do you think Jesus would be angry with today? And Justin Welby, to his absolute credit, said he would be angry with Christians. And he'd be really angry with bishops. Because for 2,000 years we've tried to tell people what to do. And we have yet to live up to that commandment he gave us, to love one another. And until we do that, how dare we? How dare we stand in judgment on others? The flood narrative is difficult. We dumb it down for children and kids' work, and we focus on the animals and the rainbow. We definitely don't mention genocide. That would be awful. And we don't mention the Nephilim unless Chris is around to answer the questions. But in doing so, I think we miss out on the main point, that God chose, in spite of our stupidity, in spite of our foolishness, in spite of rejecting him, God chose to create and create a world in which we could live and flourish and multiply and fill the earth again. For that was the outcome of the flood. As Christians, we are called to live lives that reflect such a compassionate and gracious God. And we can argue till the cows come home about matters of theology, points of doctrine, what we agree and disagree on. But let us today commit to living lives that simply love one another as Jesus loved us. The one who came whilst we were still sinners and died for us that we might live. That we might live. And once we have sorted out loving one another, then we can move on to theology. Let us pray that that would be something that would sharpen our focus on what it means to truly follow him, to know that we are created, that you are created, that the world around you is created by our loving Creator. Let's pray. Father God, help us to sit at the foot of the cross and know that your death represents the fullest revelation of who you are, the one who chose to stoop to such a level that we might know life, that we might know love, that we might know what it is to be your creation. Help us to sit there and dwell what that might mean for us today. How can I love my brother and sister? How can I love my community? How can I love my family, my neighbors? How can I reveal to them that I am a follower of Jesus, the one whose love knows no bounds? May we see your creation as exactly that. May we love it and steward it and take our responsibility to love one another, that people might know we are your disciples. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I believe we have a final song, but I'm now scrambling around looking at Richard for. We are going to sing a song together. Thank you, band. So please stand.